Well, as we look at our passage from John 6 this morning, it's important to set the scene up properly with the context of what's been going on so far in John's gospel. And you'll remember back to chapter 2 that Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And then John tells us that that was Jesus's first sign that he did. And then at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals the nobleman's son, which John tells us is the second sign that Jesus had done in Galilee. And then chapter 5 opens with Jesus healing the paralytic on the Sabbath. And then, of course, here in chapter 6, as we read, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what John has been doing, ever since chapter 2, really, is interspersing Jesus's signs. By signs, we mean his public miracles that he performs, with interactions and conversations that Jesus has with the different people that he interacts with. So after the water into wine, and then Jesus cleanses the temple, remember back to chapter 3, Jesus has his famous interaction with Nicodemus, very well known. Then, right before he heals the nobleman's son in chapter 4, who does he meet? Right? The Samaritan woman at the well, another very famous interaction that Jesus has. And then, after Jesus heals the paralytic, he has the quite, what we could say, confrontational interaction with the Jews regarding the claims that Jesus is making about himself and his authority, about the Sabbath and healing. And notably, that is when John tells us in chapter 5 that the Jews want to kill him because of the things that he's doing and what he's saying. And then, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, he has his interaction with his disciples on the sea that we read. And then later in the chapter, Jesus tells those following him that he is the bread of life, and that to eat his body and to drink his blood is how they will have life. So, up until this point in the gospel, John's account has been dominated by public miracles mixed with, again, different conversations, interactions, in which Jesus has been increasingly revealing who he is and why he has come, right? That's what he's doing. He is revealing himself as the Son of God, the Lamb of the world, as John calls him, Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And if you go back and you read through those conversations that Jesus has, that we just went by very quickly. So Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the Jews, his disciples, the crowds following him, right? We know all those accounts. We've read those stories before. If you go back and you read carefully, Jesus says some remarkable things about himself and what he came to do. Again, things that we've heard before, but that the people listening would be astonishing for them to hear. And just because we've heard it a lot, we don't want to miss that, the remarkability of what Jesus is saying. I mean, if you go back to what Jesus says when he cleanses the temple, what does he call the temple? He calls it his Father's house. Okay. Followed up by the fact that he says he's going to do what? Destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Okay. Not sure exactly what he means by that, meaning the people hearing that. But they just saw him turn water into wine, so, all right, give him a little leeway there, maybe. And then, obviously, his interaction with Nicodemus in chapter 3, that's quite astounding. Nicodemus, who is Nicodemus? Jesus calls him the teacher in Israel. This is someone who knows, someone who has more, what, theology, information, understanding. And even Nicodemus is confounded by all of that born-again talk, only begotten son, right, coming to give life to all the world, that Jesus is going to be lifted up like the serpent in Moses' day. All of that is a bit, we could say, confusing for the people listening. But also, it's a very strange thing for someone to say about themselves. And in his interaction with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, Jesus claims to have what? The water of life. And that those who drink of that water will also have eternal life. And as amazing and confounding as it was for the people to have heard all of that, it doesn't really reach the level of what Jesus says in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6. Because after he heals the man's son in Capernaum, and then the paralytic, right, the Jews who see that, the leaders in Jerusalem, they are upset, to put it mildly, Right? Number one, they're upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That's not allowed. Which obviously then forced the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. A clear violation. So what does that mean about Jesus? How do the Jews, those in Jerusalem, those in the temple, what do they see? What do they think about Jesus? Well, they see him as a lawbreaker, right? He's breaking the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that. But then Jesus has the audacity to make himself equal with God. That's what the Jews say, why they want to kill him. All the more, because Jesus is claiming God's authority and God's ability. They don't like that at all. So what does Jesus do? Faced with opposition, what does he do? Winsome, kind, loving. No, he doubles and he triples down on what he just claimed. And by the way, it's not that Jesus is just claiming outrageous things. He's not just saying, hey, this is true about me, that's gotten all the right people upset. Right? If Jesus was just saying a bunch of things, claiming I'm the Son of God, the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world, he's just saying that, we can ignore that. Anybody can say that. But what has John been showing us through his signs? He's been proving it. He's been proving it, what he says, with the claims that he's making, with the miracles and the healing. I mean, going back to chapter 5, they just saw a man who couldn't walk for how long? You remember? 38 years. That's a long time. He wasn't faking. How many times did the leaders in Jerusalem pass by this guy, see him there? And now what do they see? He's walking around. They have some kind of impression? So Jesus is proving his claims, but clearly they don't care about that. That just makes it all the worse for them. And Jesus' point in the rest of chapter 5, after he heals the paralytic, when faced with the opposition of Jerusalem, his point is that the God they all claim to serve, the God that lives, resides in this temple here, Jesus' Father, has given Jesus all authority, judgment, and life. That's what Jesus is claiming. And that what the Father does and always has done, that's what Jesus is doing now. Again, that's Jesus' claim. He is doing what the Father does. And what the Israelites hear, people in Jerusalem hear, is that what those in Israel have seen God do in their history, Moses, Exodus, wilderness, that's what Jesus is doing now. In fact, Jesus tells them that at the end of chapter 5. He tells them that the witness and authority of Moses is now his. He says, Moses wrote of Jesus. You understand how strange that would be? How alarming that would be for someone in Jerusalem to hear. And just to be clear, Jesus is claiming the same divine authority, the same power that Moses saw in Egypt and all the way through the wilderness. Right? The power that was on display at Sinai. Not just in the signs and the miracles. When God comes on the mountain to his people, Jesus is saying, that's me. That belongs to me now. That's what it means that Moses wrote of him. Moses, who talked with God face to face. All that's true about Israel's God is now mine, is what Jesus is saying. And again, that's an astounding claim for someone to make. And the Jews hearing that, they would not have missed the point. They're not confused by what Jesus is saying. That's why they hate him. And we set up our text that way, kind of lengthy, because again, Jesus is showing the people his power in action. Specifically here, he is showing them that he has the power, the authority, the divine sanction of Israel's God, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and then sustained them in the wilderness. That same power, what we just read about from Deuteronomy 8, what God did with Israel in the wilderness, that is now Jesus. And that's what he's doing in the feeding of the 5,000. So if you notice verse 4, John tells us that the time of the Passover was near. What's the Passover? Obviously, it's the high feast day when the Jews in Jerusalem would celebrate their salvation from Egypt by the hand of Moses, and then God's provision for them in the wilderness. Those two things go hand in hand. The salvation out of Egypt, and then the provision in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Booths is, which they also celebrate right after Passover. So Passover, Egypt, salvation from Egypt, booths, the wilderness, that's what time it is. That's what's happening. That's the celebration that's going on. That's what's on people's minds. And John tells us that the multitudes have been following Jesus. Why? Because of the signs that he's done. Signs like Moses performed in Egypt, like God did in the wilderness. And after, take a quick step back, after Israel leaves Egypt, they are in the wilderness. We know that. What is the wilderness? Well, I ask that. What is the point of the wilderness? Did you pick up on that from Deuteronomy 8? Why did God bring Israel through the wilderness? That seems like not a shortcut. What was the point of that? Well, summarizing, it's the place, the wilderness is the place of want. It's the place where you lack, where you don't have what you need. Specifically, bread and water, food and water. That's what the wilderness is. You don't have that. And part of the point, Moses says this twice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, part of the point of the wilderness is that it is the place of testing. It's where God tests his people. And we have both of those things here in our text in John 6. We have lack, specifically of bread, and we have a test. Right around the time of Passover and booths. Right? So Jesus sees a great multitude following him. And verse 5, he immediately goes to the need for bread. Right? Apparently, for this crowd here, that's what they needed. So what does Jesus do? Well, he asks Philip by way of a what? What is he doing to Philip? He's testing him. Well, John's very clear. He asks Philip a question to test him, right? To see and to prove if Philip, maybe as representative of all the disciples, does Philip understand what's been going on? Does he believe what he's seen, what that means, what Jesus is saying? Do any of the disciples believe? So here you have lack of bread and you have a test. And again, that's the same word that John uses here. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy 8, in the Greek, the Septuagint, which we read, obviously, in our first lesson, where Moses is very clear. God sent Israel into the wilderness, took them into the wilderness to test them, meaning it was on purpose. And that testing, the wilderness, it's the proving ground of their faith in God. In their lack, in Israel's lack, in their want, maybe even in their confusion as to why is this happening to us right now, will they go on believing the word of the Lord? Will they believe that? Will they believe that Yahweh is their portion and their inheritance, that he will provide for them? Will they believe that, go on believing that, when they're tested? And interestingly, the word that John uses, which is the same word in Deuteronomy 8, it's the same word in Hebrews 11, used when God says that he was saying that God tested Abraham. How? By telling him to sacrifice Isaac. It was a test of, will Abraham continue to believe? And the point is, Jesus is doing that here now. Because the problem is obvious. There are a lot of people, they need food, they don't have what they need, so what are they going to do? It's the same scenario that Israel faced in the wilderness. Which, by the way, of application, put a point on this. This is what Jesus does to and for his people. He tests us. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not to escape tests, negative circumstances. No, Jesus puts us intentionally in scenarios and circumstances that we would not choose for ourselves. That it was up to us, we'd say, no 40 years in the wilderness. I'd rather not that. Jesus does that intentionally. And he does that to see, to prove the genuineness of our faith in him. It's easy to trust him. It's easy to say you believe when things are going well, right? When you have what you need. Isn't that what he said? Moses says in Deuteronomy 8? When you have houses and fields and all these things, easy. But do we trust him? Will we go on trusting him when we don't have enough of what we need? Or, like with Abraham, when God tells us to sacrifice, actively sacrifice, to give up that which we love the most. When God says, you know that, that's mine. What will we do? Or like with Job. What happens with Job? Well, everything gets taken away from Job. And from his vantage point, for no reason. Don't understand it at all. Or like Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he prays three times that the Lord Jesus would remove the thorn in his flesh, what does Jesus say? He says no. What do you do then? Because it's in those times of testing, or as Peter says, it's in the fiery trial that the genuineness of our faith is proved. It's in the fire of God's love that all of that other stuff, the selfish desires we have, the me-focused living, all of that which keeps our eyes and our affections on ourself, all of that is burned away. Right? That's the point of the Lord's test. And again, Christ does it out of love for his people. So, Jesus, knowing what he will do, he tests Philip, his disciples. And how does Philip respond? Well, I think typical of how you might expect him to respond and the confusion surrounding Jesus. Right? Because he says, even if we had a small fortune here, right, 200 denarii, that's a lot of money. That wouldn't be enough for even everyone to get a small amount of bread. What's Philip saying? It's not possible. Jesus, right, to feed all of these people, which is a little bit ironic, because what happened in chapter 2? They just saw him turn water into wine. That wasn't a big deal, but bread, too much. This is a whole other thing right here. There's just too many people. And also, there's another Old Testament allusion here to point out, and it's when the young boy brings the barley loaves and the fish, and Andrew tells Jesus this, and then he asks, we have some bread here, some fish, but what is that? What is such an amount for so many people? Meaning, we've got something here, Jesus, but it's not even close to enough. And the allusion there is from 2 Kings 4, when Elisha brings some barley loaves and tells his servant to give it to the men there who don't have. And his servant asks the same kind of question that Andrew does. He says, what shall I set such a little amount before so many men? And in that case, it was 100 men and 20 loaves, but even that wasn't enough. And what happens? Miracle, the bread is multiplied, they are filled, and they have some left over. The same thing's happening here. Except with Jesus, it's not only, it's 5 loaves and 5,000 men that are filled with 12 baskets left over. And again, Jesus is revealing to his disciples, to anyone who's paying attention, that same power, that same authority, that is his now. And we know that because later in the chapter, Jesus connects what he's doing with what God did with Israel in the wilderness. And that the manna that had sustained them, right, what is the manna? It's miracle bread. And when I say magic bread, I don't mean magic and incantation. It just drops from the sky. That's not where bread comes from. Well, in the wilderness, where does the water come from? A rock? You don't get water from rocks. The point is that all of that, as miraculous as it was, Jesus is saying, that was not the bread of life. That was a mere foretaste of the bread of life that would come, which has now come into the world. And the point is, it's Jesus. That's what he's showing them. That's what he's revealing to them now, that just as God sustained Israel in the wilderness with the manna, well, now something even greater than that has come, right? The bread of life is now here. And there are a few points to make about what Jesus is doing. First, Jesus is showing the people, the disciples, that with him, the bread of life, there is always an abundance. Notice how all the people there were filled. They all had enough. And what was the result? There was left over. There was more. There is an overabundance, a superabundance with Jesus. And that in a world dominated by scarcity, meaning that's the world's operating principle. There isn't enough, so what? I will get mine. Mine will get ours. In a world that says there isn't enough, so we will war and kill and starve, Jesus says, with me, there is always an abundance. And he is the source of it. And that scene played out with the disciples feeding the thousands of people. Right? Jesus gives thanks, which is the word in Greek for the Eucharist. He gives the bread to his disciples, just 12 of them, and they are carrying it to thousands of people. So what do they have to do? What would that entail? You take bread from Jesus, you go out, you are then depleted of your bread, you have to go back to Jesus, he fills you again, only to return. How many trips? How long did that take to feed all these people? Right? That's the image of discipleship, is it not? That Jesus fills us, we go out into the world to serve him, to give to others, we are depleted, our lives, our gifts are spent, we return to Jesus to be filled, and then we are sent out once again. Right? That's an image of what Jesus came to do, what he does. That through his disciples, through his church, he gives life, the bread of life, to all the world. And part of the point is there's not just a small smackerel of mercy, a small little bit of love with Jesus, just enough, and just for these people over here. No, there is an overabundance with Christ. And his abundance is not merely food, but his mercy and his love is our forgiveness, our cleansing of sin. Right, that's the first thing to note here, the overabundance, the superabundance with Jesus. And second, if you've come for the bread or the water, remember the woman at the well, or if you've just come for the healings, which is why a lot of people are following him, then you've missed the point. Those are all good. Those are all necessary. But what are they? What does Jesus say they are? Well, John tells us. They're signs. And what does a sign do? Does a sign point into itself? No. A sign points to something beyond itself. It points to the substance. It points to the reality. And Jesus is clear that these people who follow him, a lot of them, only follow him because of the signs they see. They follow him because of the bread they get to eat. But Jesus is showing them, he's revealing that he is the point. He is the water of life. He is the bread come down from heaven. Right? All of that other stuff perishes. You'll be hungry again. You'll be thirsty again. But as we said, as he says later in the chapter, those who eat of his body, those who drink of his blood, not only will they not hunger and thirst, but they will live forever, which is way better than manna in the wilderness. Because the point is that Jesus is the point of all of it. And he's been the point. It's not just now. He's been the reality that all the other signs have been pointing to. So the point of the Exodus, the point of the Passover, that's Jesus. That's what he's saying. The point of Moses, the point of the food in the wilderness was Jesus. Right? Paul makes that same point in 1 Corinthians 10. The point of Elisha, who he mentioned, and all that he did. The point of the Sabbath, the point of the temple, the point of circumcision, all of it was Jesus. The point of the Eucharist, which this clearly points to, the feeding of the 5,000, is Jesus. And for us, the point that we take away from that is that if you're primarily looking for other things, food, healing, a good life now, whatever, meaning if you think Jesus is merely the vehicle to get you something else, then you've missed it. Jesus is not to connect you to something outside of himself or something that you want most, because he is the point. And that's why he says over and over that belief in him, the Son of Man, the only begotten Son, that is what is needed. Why? Not so that you go to heaven when you die, but because that is what connects you to Jesus. That's what faith does. That's what our baptism does. It connects us to Jesus, and only in him do you have life. And God's people, the church, we must learn that and believe that. That the whole point of Israel in the wilderness, that they learn utter dependence on God, that they trust him and obey him, even when they don't have. That's the same for us. Because Jesus did not come to be a part of your life over there. Right, when you need him, like a divine bellhop that stays out of the way, but comes running when summoned, right? Because you need a favor. That's not the point. And obviously, is that not why Jesus is hated? Right? It would make no sense for Jesus and his followers. Jesus is very clear. The world hates him. They will hate his followers. They hate him to the degree they crucify the Son of God. It would make no sense for Jesus and his followers to be hated if he was just a your best life now kind of guy. That would make no sense. Why would the Jews seek to kill that kind of God? Why would the world be at eternal enmity with Jesus and his people if all he did was provide low-cost food and health care, right? But then otherwise, stayed out of the way, right? Help the little guy out and all of that. And that would make no sense. The world hates Jesus precisely because he is the point. They hate him because he is the God of Israel. He is the king of all men. Everything really is about him. He rules, and his standard must be adopted and lived by. He really is the only way. He meant that when he said it. And that's what he reveals again to us here and now. And the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, come into the world, the bread of heaven, that all authority has been given to him, that climaxes, at least up until this point, with Jesus' interaction with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, beginning in verse 16. Because after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he departs by himself. After the crowds want to do what? It's a strange line there. The crowds want to come and make him king by force. Right? They want to force him into being king. And there, we get a whiff of 1 Samuel 8. Right? When the people demand a king from Samuel, what kind of king do they want? Well, a king that suits them. Right? That seems to be the reason the people want to make Jesus king now. Not because he is king. Not because it's been prepared from all eternity by his father. No, but because of the bread. Because of the free health care that we get. But just like God tells Samuel, when Israel asks for a king in sin, Jesus is already king. Well, that's what's been prepared for him. Nobody makes Jesus king except the Father. It's not, we don't elect him. It's been appointed to him. So Jesus leaves by himself. The disciples are alone in the boat. And there is a storm. Wilderness type. Storm on the sea. Testing. Right? Scared. Fear. Lack. Safety is threatened. With the disciples only being about halfway across the sea as they're straining to get to shore. And what do they see? They see Jesus walking, strolling across the sea, right in the middle of the wind and the waves. What does that remind you of? Old Testament. Might remind them or you of Israel crossing the Red Sea, right? Right through the midst of it. And here comes this Jesus on top of the sea. And Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid because, well, of course they were afraid. They were seasoned mariners, right? They were fishermen. They've seen their fair share of unusual sights on the sea, have had their close calls in storms, but they've never seen this. A person walking, well, they have seen it in their history. Not like this. A person walking on the water in the middle of a storm. And what does Jesus do when he sees them? What does he reveal? He tells them not to be afraid because I am. That's what he says. He does not say it is I. Wrong. He says, I am. That is the divine name. That is the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. That is the one who visits men in fire and smoke, the one who makes the mountain quake, the one who parts the sea, the one who hooks the Leviathan by the nose. That's who they see now. That is who is with them, God in their flesh. And part of the point is, Jesus is revealing himself to you again now. And these lessons are for you, starting with, you will be tested. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You will be tested, and probably in ways that you won't expect and that you won't like. That's the Christian life. That's Christ purifying us. And the crucible, the fiery furnace, that teaches us, it trains us to keep our eyes on him, not on our circumstances, not on the wind and the waves, not on the desert, the wilderness, not even on the bread that perishes, meaning that's not our prime focus, because we don't live by bread alone. We live on Christ and every word that he speaks to us, because he is what we need, the life and the forgiveness that he provides through the cross and his resurrection is what you need most. And that's what we celebrate as we now as we come to his table. Right? This is the body of the Lord, the blood that he has given to us, so that we might know, among other things, with more surety this day, that whatever we might face, whatever storms are awaiting you or that you are currently walking through, we have Christ with us. That's what this proclaims. And Christ, his love, his mercy, they're super abundant. They're overflowing. It's not scarce. Right? That's what this meal is. That's what it proclaims, that we have all that we need and more in the Lord Jesus and in the grace and the strength that he alone provides. Our response is to believe, to keep on believing. And may Christ grant us the strength to do just that. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, God, for the mercy, the abundance of life that is ours through the Lord Jesus and his gifting of himself, his body, his blood on the cross for our sake. And God, we ask that you help your people, that we might this day believe more fully, that we may respond with love and obedience to you and to your revealed word. God, be with your people. Help us to take your words to heart, that they might bear fruit in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.